All right, well, let's open to 1 John chapter 3, and I'd like to read the first six verses there. 1 John chapter 3. And the young people can go downstairs for their lesson. 1 John chapter 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is a transgression of the law. And we know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. May God add his blessing to the scripture reading this morning. The U.S. Treasury has a number of men whom they train to recognize counterfeit bills. And when they go in for their training, strangely enough, they don't give all these examples of counterfeit dollars and $5 and 20s, but rather they teach them what their genuine article looks like. They'll take out a real $20 bill, and they'll study minutely what each one of those symbols are and all the little lines that go through the bills. And once they are well versed in that, they can pick up a 20, and sometimes even by feel, they can tell whether it's genuine or not. And that's kind of the way it is spiritually. When we come to 1 John, we have the genuine, and then we have the counterfeit. We have the children of God, and we have the children of the devil. And both of those children are involved in religious things. You would think that the devil would be down in the bars and the brothels, and he certainly is. But generally, he deals in the spiritual realm, in the realm of the religious. And Paul tells us that even Satan himself appears as an angel of light. And he has his own ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. But in the meantime, we as children of God have certain ways that we can tell the genuine from the false. And we have to really understand and know Paul's epistles like the back of our hand in order to discern that which is real from that which is a counterfeit. And the counterfeit doesn't fool anybody unless it's so close to the truth that many are taken in by it. Sometimes we have people that name the name of Christ, and they talk about the Lord a lot, and they talk about prayer, and they talk about all these religious works. But when it comes to the litmus test of the grace message, they falter and they fail. They'll talk all about doing good and feeding the poor and doing all kinds of works of righteousness and going to church and religious obligations such as baptism and tithing and all of these religious externals. But what comes down to how does a person get saved and possess eternal life? They have a works program. And they have a program that appeals to the flesh and us doing something of making ourselves worthy before a holy God. And yet when the Bible speaks, it says that we have all sinned and come short of that perfect standard that we call His glory. And the Bible says that even Paul was caught up in this trap. Before he came to Christ, he was a very religious and respectable person. He had profited in Judaism far above many of his own contemporaries in his own nation. And he was becoming wealthy and well-respected in his religion. And yet when he came to a personal face-to-face experience with Christ, He says, all of that now is just rubbish for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have counted the cost and counted all but dung for that knowledge. And he says that I may be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is of faith. The righteousness which is of God by faith. And so that faithfulness of Jesus Christ to come into this world, to live a perfect life, to give us his marvelous teachings, and finally being obedient to the Father's will of going to the cross and dying our death and suffering our punishment, that was part of his faithfulness. And now our faith responds to that faithfulness. And that's why so many times in Paul's epistles we have a verse or a passage that speaks, first of all, of Christ and his faithfulness to perform the Father's will, to die for the sins of mankind, and then our reciprocal faith that responds to that. And the Bible says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And if you really want to have faith in your spiritual life, you have to be filled with God's Word. And that's where that faith comes from. It doesn't come by prayer or by tears or by contrition, but it comes by the Word of God. Then when we come to 1 John chapter 3, he begins with addressing this idea of the pretenders. And that there are certain litmus tests that are applied to these kingdom believers of how they can know, first of all, how they are saved, if they are saved, and possess eternal life. And number two, the teachers that have come in among them and have put forth a veneer of religious works, how can they know if they are real or not? And John puts before them two litmus tests. Number one, are they doing righteousness? Are they performing righteous deeds? And number two, are they loving the brethren? Before he gets into that, he addresses the idea of being children of God. And he's setting us up for the doctrine that comes later in the passage. And he's basically saying here what a privilege it is to be called sons of God or children of God. And that as children of God, he has endowed us with certain things. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the love of God that is shed abroad in our hearts. And we have a desire to do righteousness. And righteousness simply means the right thing. To do the right thing in our life. And basically to do God's will. So he begins by saying, behold, or take note, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. And I like one of the newer translations that says, the love that God has lavished upon us. It's as though God is in heaven with this whole reservoir of eternal love and righteous love. And when we come to Christ by faith, he lavishes that. He showers that love down upon us, and he bestows upon us a love that cannot be comprehended. Now, we may not comprehend all of the depth of God's love, but we can certainly appreciate it within our within the human context. Paul talks about the love of God that passes all understanding. And yet he prays that we might know that love. We may not appreciate it in all of its many aspects in this life, as we will when we get to heaven. But we can begin to appreciate that. We may not come to the full measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ in our life. We may not be completely conformed to his blessed image, but he wants us to begin that process even now. And so it is with the love of God. How is that love expressed to us? First of all, God makes us his own dear children. And he treats us as that. In the King James Version, it says the sons of God. But this is not really the Greek word that is normally translated son. The Greek word huios means a full-grown, mature son in the family of God. That is not the word that John uses here. Paul uses it many times in relationship to the body of Christ believers, but in relationship to these kingdom believers, they are called children. They are still, in a sense, in a position of spiritual immaturity. And that is true of all of the saints in the kingdom. It's not actually until they get into the kingdom itself, when Christ comes back, he's seated upon the throne of David, and they finally enter into that establishment of the kingdom of God on earth, then they also will be called the sons of God. They will be called the huios of God. They will come into their full maturity at that time. But in this interim stage, before the coming of the Lord Jesus, they are called children. Now come with me, please, back to the book of Ephesians. Keep your place here in Ephesians and then in 1 John, and come to Ephesians chapter number 1. And here is a little bit of inconsistency in the King James Version translators between translating it sons or translating it children. Here's a passage in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5 that talks about our sonship position in the family of God. Only it's not translated in the King James Version as sons, but rather as children. Having predestinated us unto the adoption, not of children, but as sons, by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And some of the newer translations have corrected this. I wouldn't call it a mistranslation so much as maybe an inaccuracy. But remember that in John's writings, when he's talking about the children of God, sometimes it's translated sons of God, but always in John, it should be translated children of God. However, in Paul's writings, when talking to us as members of the body of Christ, it is that word huios, which means a full-grown son in the family. So he has predestinated us unto the adoption of sons. And that tells me that there is a difference in position between the kingdom believers, which were part of the ministry of the 12 apostles, and the body of Christ believers to whom Paul addressed. And that would include us as Gentile members of that body. Now, we don't have a lot of time to get into the teaching of sonship. We've talked about that when we went through Galatians and Ephesians. But basically, it's a time in which the child in a family comes to a certain age in which the father believes that he can take upon himself the responsibility as a full-grown heir or son within the family. And usually in the Jewish reckoning, it is called the bar mitzvah. The Romans also had a similar custom in their society. But probably from the biblical point of view, we think of the bar mitzvah. And usually, even today, the Jews have what's called a bar mitzvah, in which at a certain age, and I think it's usually around the age of 12, that they have a ceremony. And basically, that son is declared to be a full-grown son with all the rights and privileges in the family. And he now has the right to have a say-so in the state of the estate and of his inheritance when he will get someday. And God says, in relationship to us today, as sons of God, the very moment that we believe the gospel, we are adopted into that full-grown sonship. And that's really what the word adoption means in the Greek. It means to place as a son within the family of God. Israel, in their program, they have to wait till they actually enter into the kingdom. When Christ comes back and he separates the wheat from the tares and the good fish from the bad fish, and the bad are taken away to outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, but the true children of God will enter into that kingdom blessing, and then their spiritual bar mitzvah will take place, and they will be placed into that family as full-grown sons. And that's what these passages are dealing with. That term, helios, the full-grown son, in John's writings, is reserved only for the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that word son is a full-grown son, a mature son. So he says that we should be called not the sons of God, but the children of God. And remember, John is not writing to the body of Christ as Paul was. But they nevertheless were born again. They were born of the Spirit. They were in the family of God. And because of that fact, John says that the world does not know you, just as it did not know the Lord Jesus Christ. That is speaking of the unbelieving world, the religious world, the world of the religious veneer and the outward ceremonies and so forth. Those people, like the high priest and all the elders of Israel, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the lawyers, this higher intelligentsia in Israel did not recognize the Lord Jesus Christ for who he was. And the believers in Christ, who are now children, will not be recognized by the world either. They will be persecuted. If you go down to verse 13, he reiterates that idea once again. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. In John, in the Gospel of John, he says, you are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. As they have hated me, they will hate you as well. And so there seems to be a constant hostility between the children of God and the children of the devil. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. Again, the translation should be children. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, I personally like that little word now, because that is something that we can apply to our situation today under grace. We don't have to wonder and worry if we're going to make it into the kingdom. God says you are a child now. You are a son now, the very moment that you believe the gospel. And these people to whom John is writing were also children, and they were able to know that they were saved and had eternal life. Come over to chapter number 5 and verse 13. That's really one of the key reasons why this epistle was written. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And they were able to know it not only by believing the gospel of the kingdom, but they could know it because they were doing righteousness. They were loving the brethren. They were passing all these litmus tests that the Lord had put out there. And they were overcoming the world. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. Now, what does that mean? It does not yet appear what we shall be. Well, I think that the Jew that was instructed in the teachings of Jesus Christ, and also that of the Old Testament, would not know exactly what they would be in a coming day, but they had a pretty good indication. Let me show you some examples from the book of Daniel. Keep your place here in 1 John, and we'll go all the way back to the Old Testament, to the book of Daniel. And there, toward the end of that great prophecy, we have a future prophecy that has not yet been fulfilled. It will be fulfilled at the coming of the Lord Jesus. And here in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1, "And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people." And that time will be the future tribulation period. "And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to the same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book." And that book is the Lamb's Book of Life. Now notice verse number 2. "And as many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to everlasting shame," or rather to shame and everlasting contempt. There's going to be a resurrection of the just and of the unjust. A resurrection of life and a resurrection of damnation. So both believers and unbelievers will be raised up from the dead to stand before God to give an account. And then verse 3, "And they that be wise," that would be the believers, "shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." What a beautiful description of the resurrection of these kingdom saints at the coming of the Lord. And then when we come to Matthew chapter 13, we have a similar thing in that context. There he is talking about the parables of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And those parables, are there's 7 or 8 of them there. But in this one in regard to the second mystery, which is that of the good fish and the bad fish, I think that's it. Anyway, in chapter number 13, in verse 41, "The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of the kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth." Again, that's a parallel to the Daniel prophecy. Verse 43, here we come to the good news of those that are righteous. "Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears, let him hear what the Lord says." And so there we have it. They had an indication through these prophecies that the righteous, those that endure all the way to the end, and that they abide in Christ, when Christ comes, they will not be ashamed at his coming, but rather they will be glorified and enter into that kingdom with rich reward. "So it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know." He says there are certain things we don't know about the coming of Christ and the glory that will follow, but there are some things that we definitely do know. "We know that when he shall appear," and that's Christ, "we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." We saw in the prior chapter, in verse 28, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. And every true believer in this kingdom program is not going to be ashamed. The ones that are going to be ashamed are going to be the ones that will be raised to everlasting shame and contempt. And then those that are living and are playing the game and pretending to be the genuine, they are going to be cast out into the outer darkness. So these passages are rich in prophetic truth. And there are certain things that certainly we need to take heedance to and to apply to our situation under grace. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes back down to earth, after the times of tribulation, we will already have been raptured up to heaven. That is our heavenly citizenship and our heavenly hope and calling. But at that time, when those Jewish people see the Lord Jesus coming in power and great glory in the clouds of the air, there will be a supernatural transformation in them. God has begun that transformation in the believers here on earth. But when he comes, there is going to be a total and complete transformation. And I think it will be a physical thing for those that have died and have been buried. They will receive bodies like the Lord Jesus Christ. And you remember after his resurrection that they were able to behold the wounds in his hands and his side and so forth. And so he had a material body, but it was one that could pass through the walls. It could appear and disappear at will. It had many properties that were quite foreign to the bodies that we now possess. I don't believe that they will be glorified bodies in the sense that Jesus' body was glorified when he ascended up on high. When he appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus, it was so bright that it blinded Paul for 3 days. I believe that as members of the body, that our bodies will be like that because it will be suited for the heavenly places. These kingdom believers that live on the earth will have resurrection bodies. They will be bodies that will be material, and you'll be able to visit with them, and they'll be able to do work and worship and all that in a material body. But I don't see any evidence in the Bible that they will be glorified in the sense that the glory of God will shine out from them. I think that this glorification will be a moral glorification, that they will completely take upon them the image of Christ. They will have his holiness, his righteousness, his truth, his loving nature. The mercy and the goodness of God will shine through them in that respect. And that image that has been begun on earth will be completely brought to fruition. All of this is leading us up to verse 3 and the practical benefit that we have today. And every man that hath this hope, that is the hope of his appearing, purifieth himself, even as he is pure. And that is one of those litmus tests that John is putting forth to these kingdom believers, that if you see somebody in their assembly that you're not really sure about, they may talk a good game, they may promote themselves, they may be a person with the gift of gab and want to teach the congregation, but if they are not meeting this purification qualification, then they're not real. Because every man that hath this hope in the coming of Christ purifies himself, even as Christ is pure. And that's why he goes on to say, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth the law, for sin is a transgression of the law. And these people that are claiming to be something are not passing the test. John says there's no way that they can pass the test because they don't have the Spirit. They don't have the love of God functioning in them. They don't have that desire to obey God in all things. And so it's going to be very easy to apply these tests and be able to separate the sheep from the goats. Now, I don't believe that verse 3 has a direct application to us. It does have an application. But may I say that in this age of grace, that there are many genuine believers that perhaps would not pass John's test. And we looked at that in some past lessons of evidences of carnality, of rebellion and disobedience, and of wanting your own way. And that's why in this dispensation, it is not a sure thing that somebody will follow these tests and pass them. There are so many examples from Paul's writings where these churches were confronted with all kinds of spiritual problems and carnality and apathy and half-heartedness among the believers to obey everything that was commanded. And we've looked at that before. We won't look at that again. But I do want to end on a positive note from the book of Titus. Titus chapter number 2. We have a parallel of sorts to the teaching of 1 John chapter 3. And this is so very applicable to our situation under grace. First of all, he deals with the issue of grace. And what is the grace of God? Titus chapter number 2 and verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. And that grace of God is free and accessible to every man, woman, and child on the face of the earth. And that's why we have missionaries going out to bring forth that grace to the regions beyond. And he says, potentially, it's appeared to all men. But what does the grace of God teach us? It's one thing to be saved by grace, but now that we're Christians and we have eternal life, what does that grace teach us? Well, verse number 12 says, to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. That means unholy desires. That we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. Now notice it says that we should. It doesn't say that we automatically will if we're children, but we ought to be doing this. And what is the incentive to do that? Well, we can look backward to the cross and see the love of Christ that brought him down to suffer and die in agony and shame on the cross. And whenever we contemplate a sin, we need to look away to the cross and see what it must have meant to the Lord Jesus Christ to suffer in shame and agony and disgrace for that contemplated sinful thing that we are thinking about. And maybe we would repent of that thought and sin. Secondly, we can look to the brethren as godly examples of encouragement to keep on doing right and to walk in the Spirit and to present our bodies as living sacrifices on the altar of grace. And then we can look forward to His coming. And that's what verse 13 is all about. Looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God. And that great God is Christ. Here is one of the great passages on the deity of Christ. The great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we do not want to be ashamed before Him at His coming. We want to be about the Master's business. We want to be engaged in the kind of activity that we are doing right now, of contemplating the Holy Word of God and the Word of His grace, and worshiping Him and going out to serve Him in the power of the Spirit. It reminds us that Christ gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity. And that's not merely being forgiven of our sins, but being redeemed from our sinning, our process of sinning. And that affects our conduct today. And to purify unto Himself a peculiar people. And there we have that key word again, purify, a purification. And whether we're in the kingdom dispensation, looking forward to the second coming of Christ after the tribulation, or whether we're in the grace dispensation, looking for the rapture, the teaching is identical. That hope, that expectation of His coming will bring a change in our attitude, in our conduct. It will purify unto God a special separated people that are zealous to do His good works. And isn't that what the grace of God is all about, is to do God's good work? We have that great passage from Ephesians that tells us that He has saved us by His grace through faith. But then it goes on to say that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, what? Unto good works, that He is before ordained that we should walk in them. So let that be an encouragement to us today, to look back to the cross, to look to our brethren, the church, and then finally off to that blessed hope. And we will find that our attitude has been completely changed. Thank you, dear Lord, for this time and looking into Your blessed word. We thank You for the preservation of it and for the encouragement and, yes, even the courage in times of need, that we need this teaching at this time and in this place. We thank You and give You praise. In Christ's name, amen.